Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read beginning with verse 14. We're actually finishing up something we started last week and kind of wrapping up what we've been looking at in Ephesians 2 before we take a little break from Ephesians for the Christmas season, the Advent season. But for today, let's read beginning with verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2. The Word of God. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You, light of the world, came into our darkness. And You opened our eyes. You let us see. And there may be those who have not had that experience. That's not their story. They may not realize that they're in the dark. They simply don't know. And I pray You'd open their eyes this morning. Not so that they'd feel like they're on the outside looking in, but they'd see the door open and the invitation that they're welcome to come to Jesus. Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give them rest, You promised. And I pray for that rest to settle on those who may not know You this morning. And on those of us who do, that we would continue to abide. Thank You for the Word. I ask You to guide us, Lord, that we'd be listening this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you can remember back to last January, I was preaching like this. So this year, for whatever reason, I could preach like this. I don't know how this thing works. For those of you who don't know what in the world I'm talking about, I've got a little neck thing going on. Some of you haven't been here for a while or newer visiting folks. You just can be aware of the fact that I'm not doing this to be cool. It's just one of those things. Maybe it looks cool, but last week we talked about the fact that we're not normal, and I talked about my own malady as a definitive thing that can make me look not normal, and of course we talked about how when sin came into the world, that's when normal left. The entrance of sin brought the exit of normal. You see, our relationship with God and our relationship with each other was broken. We were ruined because of sin. And that's what it means to not be normal. Because normal is to have a relationship with God. To not be normal is to not have a relationship with God. That's the way God set things up. And that's why I love the gospel so much. See, the great truth of the gospel is that Jesus came to bring us close to God and to each other. In other words, Jesus died to make us normal. And so to be right with God is to be normal. And for those who are right with God, for those who are normal, we make it a priority to have a right relationship with others, not to leave things broken. Now, sometimes we might forget that great truth. And so last week we looked at a couple of reminders so that we won't forget that Jesus came to make us right with God and to make us right with each other. A couple of reminders. We need to remember what we were so to appreciate what we are. That was the first thing we talked about last week. We also partially unpacked our need to remember what God did to make us what we are. What God did to make us what we are. Now today we're going to finish unpacking that great truth. We already looked at the fact that Jesus is our peace with God and with each other. We saw that. He's our peace with God. He's our peace with each other. And because He is our peace, Jesus abolished the things that block peace with God and others. He abolished those things. Put them out. Now, in the case of the church in Ephesus, as well as many other churches in the first century, the major peace blocker was the Jewish law. You see, the Jews who were trusting Jesus and the Gentiles who were trusting Jesus struggled with their identity in Christ because of that law that came from the Jews and for 1,500 years had been their practice with all of its requirements. See, to the Jew, their understanding was that you had to behave a certain way in order to be right with God, even though you trusted Jesus. That's the way they were understanding the gospel. To the Gentile, in their minds, the Jew was caught up with an irrelevant system of rules that just didn't make any sense. And of course, that created a huge barrier between those two ethnic groups. Now, Jesus abolished that barrier. No longer were these two different ethnic groups with all their struggles. No longer were there two ethnic groups in the church any longer. Instead, the church was, in a sense, a whole new ethnic group or a whole new race of people. No longer Jews and Gentiles. Now it's just church or Christians. Our ethnicity is Christian because our homeland is heaven. See, you always base your homeland. That's where you call your ethnicity. I'm a German. No, I'm a heaven guy. And so are you if you're trusting Christ. Our righteousness is based on Christ's death on the cross. So that's our homeland. Now we read in Ephesians chapter 2, last part of verse 15, that Jesus' work on the cross took these two hostile forces. He took the two, the Gentiles and the Jews, and He made them into one new man, thus establishing peace. And along with that, by abolishing the enmity, abolishing the hostility between these two groups, Jesus did a lot more than just get rid of what separates us. Actually, He came, verse 16, not just to get rid of what separates us, but to reconcile. He came that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. Now, you know, we don't necessarily get all the nuances of that. Here we are in the 21st century. It doesn't always sink into we Gentiles. But in the first century, keep in mind the Jews had 1,500 years of tradition and law that they'd been practicing that they had to get over and deal with. You see, the law and the tradition, that's what was dividing Jew and Gentile. And though there weren't really a lot of Jews in Ephesus, yet there was still a shadow of that that was affecting them and making them wonder about where they stood. This enmity between the Jew and the Gentile was abolished, and these two formerly enemy groups were now reconciled through the cross. And that word reconcile, well, that kind of tells you that there must have been a time where they were reconciled in the first place. In other words, they hadn't been broken. There was unity at some point in the past, not between the Jew and the Greek, Jew and the Gentile, but it's further back than that. In fact, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, the entire human race was in union with God. Of course, there was only, you know, two people, but they were in union with God and with each other. After they sinned, they fell away from God and they fell away from each other. After the flood, the three sons of Noah and their wives spread out. They had families. Over time, these three people groups drifted apart physically. Some went towards Europe, some went towards Africa, and some went further to the east in China. And then the plains of Shinar, which is about the middle of the known world at that time, what we call modern-day Iraq, the human race decided, hey, we need to pull together. So they had a big town meeting. Of course, they all spoke the same language. I don't know, English, Hebrew, I don't know what it was. They spoke the same language. And they decided, you know, we need to get together. We need to talk. So however many people there were, tens of thousands, millions, who knows. But they decided it's time to come together. And they said, let's have some unity. Let's build us a big old tower. And we'll rally around that and we shall reach up to the heavens. Not that the tower was as high as the clouds, but it was, you know, 5-10 stories. Who knows how tall it was? And to them, that was their rallying point. And notice who's missing from their unity. If you read that passage in Genesis, God is not in the equation. They were all about, let's bring us together and build a tower to make a name for ourselves, to make a legacy for ourselves, to have a rallying point so the whole human race can have unity. Because isn't that what it's all about? I mean, isn't that what you hear all the time? Let's have unity. Forget patriotism. Forget religion. You know, the old John Lennon song, imagine if there were no religion, no heaven and hell and all that stuff. Now, wait a minute. That's what they did at the Tower of Babel. That's what they were doing. That's why they built that tower in the first place. We know what happened, right? They got the tower built or mostly built. And by the way, archaeologists have found towers in that area, perhaps even that tower. They call them ziggurats, not cigarettes, but ziggurats, a little kind of a pointed tower with stairs on it. They found the thing. And nonetheless, you know what happened to that tower, right? I mean, you know the story. God saw what was going on, and he said, that's not good. What? It's not good for them to have unity? Is God somehow against unity? What do you think? Well, let's understand God's statement. It's not good. Why? Because they were trying to have unity without God. So God confused their languages, which caused them to begin to have some tension. Hand me the hammer, and the guy gives him a screwdriver, that kind of thing. Problems. Tensions begin to arise. And various language groups decide we need to move apart because we're starting to get a little tired of each other. Now, is God the cause of all the tensions in the human race? I mean, he created the languages, right? So is he the cause? Is he the problem? I mean, that's what the world wants to say. As religion divides, they say. So is God the cause? No, he's not. God's the solution. You see, they sought unity, which seems good, but they sought it without God, which was going to destroy them in the end. Understand, God made us for himself. And so life is only found by living in harmony with the Creator. So God confused their languages to drive them apart so that eventually they would begin to seek God again and not be unified without God to their death. What a merciful God we have that he would confuse their languages so that they'd seek him. Not because he needs them, but because we need him. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 for just a moment. Paul said something about this whole unity business and God driving people apart. He said that something about that to a group of Greek philosophers who the Bible says they did nothing more than sit around and come up with new ideas. Kind of sounds like college, you know. I mean, I went to college. We sat around pontificating new ideas. No matter how odd they were, we pontificated them. Not seminary, by the way. That was college. little difference. Paul had something to say to these philosophers who liked to pontificate on new ideas. And this is what he told them about God's purposes in reconciling the human race to himself. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 26. Paul was telling them that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, in other words, where they would live, that they would seek God. That was his purpose. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he's not far from each one of us. Now, Paul said that to Greek philosophers, Gentiles, people whom the Jews would have thought were less than dogs, not even to be acknowledged. And yet the truth of the gospel is that all people groups are dear to God's heart. God desires people from every ethnicity, every skin tone to be saved. Every person to be in union with God and with each other. That's God's desire. God had made a promise like that to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus. He told Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. In other words, in your offspring, Abraham, the whole world of ethnicities, not every single human being, but all the ethnicities will have the opportunity to be reconciled to God, which was the purpose. And that good news was preached 2,000 years before Christ even came. Fascinating. God's all about peace and unity with himself and with each other. Now, of course, there is another side to this good news that on the surface doesn't necessarily sound all that good. If you want to go with me to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment. You know, Christmas cards, a lot of them say things like peace on earth and goodwill toward men. I love that old song, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and yet, and I don't quite have the words memorized, that's what I get for leaving my manuscript here, but basically it talks about, I looked around and I didn't see this peace on earth. I see wars, I see problems. You know the song. Hopefully we'll sing it during Christmas season. It's a great song. And so we have a problem. It seems like Jesus came to bring peace on earth and goodwill towards men, and yet seems to me he's a source of some division between people who seek him and people who don't seek him. Now, if you want to go to Matthew 10, beginning with verse 34, Jesus explains what's behind that. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace. How'd you like to put that on a Christmas card? Wow. But I came to bring a sword, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now that's some striking stuff. In lieu of the fact that we're talking about, you know, God making peace between the two groups. I mean, what in the world? Well, here's the point. Those who know the Lord may at times find themselves on the outs with some who don't know the Lord. I've had such conversations with people I love in my family, and they've been very ugly. Or we talk about the Lord, and we're very definitely in different camps, and it goes very south very quick. So the peace Jesus brings to relationships doesn't always happen between people who know Christ and those who don't. But for those who know the Lord, go back to Ephesians 2 for a second. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 17. Ephesians 2:17. For those of us who know Jesus, He came and He preached peace to you who were far away. That's referring to the Gentiles. And peace to those who were near, meaning the Jews. For through Him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The things that broke the peace between each of us are gone because we now have peace with God through Jesus. I'll say that again. The things that broke the peace between each of us are gone. Because we now have peace with God through Jesus. Now, the problems of this world are not going to be resolved by better schools, although that would help personally, perhaps. We all have a good school here in town, but not every town has a good school. So we could say, well, the problems of the world will be resolved by better schools. Not necessarily, probably not. The problems of this world won't be resolved by more social programs. Not even by better national defense. Actually, the problems of this world comes back to the gospel. The gospel is not the cause of the problems, it's the solution. The gospel is all about becoming reconciled to God and therefore being reconciled to each other. The gospel is the good news that Jesus undid what Adam and Eve did. The gospel undoes this division that was caused at the Tower of Babel when God confused the languages. And that, by the way, is this peace on earth, goodwill toward men that lies behind the Christian message. See, we've been reconciled to each other, not just Jews and Greeks and Gentiles, but any of us who have differences with each other. Jesus came to bring us close to God and to each other. Now that is a huge truth. It's meant to transform the way we are in our relationships. To help us get on board with God's transforming work, we've got to keep these things in mind. First, remember what we were, so to appreciate what we are. Second, remember what God did, so to make us what we are today. Thirdly, remember what we are becoming as God works in us. Remember what we're becoming as God works in us. See, apart from Christ, we were outside of God's good purposes in every way. But now, for those who are trusting Jesus, because of Jesus, we're no longer on the outside looking in. No longer. You ever felt like an outsider? You know, like somebody who is in the outside looking in? Picture yourself coming to church. You know what? You walk in and you come up to greet people and they kind of give you a guarded look. Maybe they kind of look away and give you kind of a hello and then they look away. No handshake. And this happens to you again and again when you go to church. Then it's time to sit down. They have a special section for people like you. You're puzzled by that. They say, here, sit over here. Not there, over here. You kind of, what in the world? And then they have a meal afterwards. It's time to eat. And nobody wants to be in line after you because they're afraid, what if you touch them and they want to eat? See, the message you begin to get is pretty clear. I don't belong here. Now, that might well have been the case for the Gentile believers who became Christians in the early years of the church. They'd show up at the mainly Jewish gathering of Christians, and they'd feel very much on the outside because of that kind of behavior. Now, Paul was Jewish in his background. He was the one that God had chosen to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. God had driven home to Paul the fact that there was no difference between Jew and Gentile as far as God was concerned. For Paul, that would have been a big pill to swallow at first because he was a Jew through and through. But since the Lord said, hey, you're no better than the Gentiles, who was he to question that? So as an apostle, it was his job to pass God's message on to the people of God, Jew and Gentile. And this was Paul's message, first part of verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. I love it when the Bible has phrases like therefore or so then, like it does here. The unity between people of so wide a difference, like the Jews and the Gentiles, their unity was not based on finding common ground or learning to get along or deciding, ah, the issues aren't that important. It wasn't that to be their source of unity. As important as it is to get along and find common ground, that wasn't the source of their unity. Instead, the unity that they began to have with each other was based on what Jesus did for them. The Jews and the Gentiles, they didn't need to find common ground in the way they ate or the way they played sports or whatever. That wasn't going to be their common ground. They just needed to recognize they're already on common ground with each other. Or to put it the way somebody once said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's the common ground we have with each other, the foot of the cross. Of course, what's that have to do with you and me, right? Well, it comes to us in quite a few levels, actually. I think about an alien. An alien is somebody who's not a local. We think of the illegal aliens. You hear a lot about them. But, you know, an alien doesn't have to be from another country either. It's just somebody whose background and outlook on life is different than what the locals have been doing. He's an alien in that sense. You ever met anybody like that? They're just different. Their values are different. Their outlook, their approach to life is just different. It's not bad. It's different. Maybe some of us have felt like that. We felt like, hey, I've been surrounded by people and I don't know, I just feel like I'm on the outside looking in. I don't know. And the fact is, we do tend to corral up with people we know best and we've known the longest. That's just human nature. Nothing wrong with that. It's understandable, not a bad thing. But it can cause newer people, even in our fellowship, to feel like outsiders. Like, well, I can't seem to get to know anybody. Not a big problem here, but it is something we've got to be aware of. We've got to be deliberate to deal with it so that we don't turn into a tight circle that doesn't cotton well to strangers. We've got to be careful. Fact is, for those who are trusting Jesus, we're all from somewhere else. You know, the bigger cities, the churches, people tell me, the big city churches, everybody's from somewhere else. So everybody's got something in common. Nobody's from around here, you know. And yet the reality is none of us are really from around here, even if you've got great-grandparents buried out under the cottonwood tree. You're still not from around here if you're trusting Christ. Heaven is your home. This just happens to be where God has us so that we can glorify Him and point other people to Him. And so in that sense, because of Jesus, we are insiders with what God is doing. We're insiders. Gentiles have been on the outside looking in. Even when a Gentile converted to Judaism, before becoming a Christian, just converting to Judaism, he was still considered to be an outsider. Of course, the church in Ephesus was primarily Gentiles, through and through. So they could have every reason to feel like outsiders to the Christian faith because they knew it had a Christian background. Every time Paul wrote them a letter, there was all these quotes in the Old Testament, which they didn't really know that well because they were Gentiles. So they could have muttered to themselves, well, you know, we're not special to God. If only we were true Jews. And then we could be closer to God and more useful to Him with that background. That could have been the way they thought. Fact is, I've heard godly, good Christian people say things like that. Not wishing they were Jews, but feeling kind of on the outer fringe with God. It's kind of the mindset that says, you know, I really can't really go talking about the Lord with people. I don't know enough, you know. You got the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like when we tell ourselves, you know, I'm not really that close to God. I'm not on the end with God. You know, I mean, some people are, and that's cool, but I'm just not one of them. I don't know. Is that what God says? That's not what God says. This is what God says. Look at the last part of verse 19. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. Did you catch that? You're a part of God's family. So for the centuries leading up to Christ, the Jews seemed to hold the higher ground. They had the history. Beginning with God's promise to Abraham, right down to the deliverance from Egypt and slavery under Moses. They had the Ten Commandments. All the prophets were Israelites. In other words, the Jewish people had an in with God. Nobody else on earth had that. After Jesus came and lived and died on the cross and rose again, that whole thing changed. The Gentiles who were trusting Christ, they were now on the same level as the Jews who trusted Christ. They had become one nation. Literally, they'd become one family. In fact, everything that made the Jewish people special was now applied by God to the Gentile people. everything. In a very real sense, the Jews and the Gentiles were of the same faith in spite of the past. That's why God says that for those who trust Christ, our faith makes us a family, makes us a household of people that, verse 20, we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. See, we can think about the church as being on 4th Street right across from Mises. Where's your church? 4th Street across from Mises. We think that way. And we all know what we mean by that. We tend to think location, though. It's hard not to. Don't run in God's house. See, I mean, what is that? You know, I mean, don't run because you don't want to knock somebody over, not because God lives here. What in the world is... No. But up until Jesus came, there actually was a legitimate place where God would meet with His people. It really was His house. It was called the Temple. That was a building in Jerusalem. You've heard a lot about that location through the years. It was a sacred location. Long before the temple was even built, that was the place where history suggests Abraham offered Isaac up before God took back and told Abraham to hold the knife. That was the place where David called on the Lord. And right up until 70 AD, when the temple building was destroyed, that was the sacred location for God's people. It was the temple of God. Though the temple is long gone, some still consider the location sacred. Muslims do, got their Dome of the Rock there. Jewish people do, they'd love to get their temple back over there again. But you know what? This is going to sound really rough, and yet it's a fact. That location is not sacred. No longer is it sacred because it's no longer the place on earth where you can go meet with God. I'd like to go there, but not because it's a sacred place. It's just got a lot of cool history. But it's not a sacred place in the sense that it had been. In the sense that it's the place where you go to meet with God. Do you know where that sacred place is right now? Now, I know we're all tempted to go right here. And that's accurate. But be careful to think that's where it stops. Yes, this is where Jesus lives. This is a sacred place. That's true. But it's not quite just exactly that simple. God does love each of us as individuals. When you trust Christ, God does live in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. But God's place on earth is not just in individuals all out there as little islands. We tend to think in terms of this Jesus and me, you know, and like I'm my own little church thing. But that's not exactly right. The local church as a group doesn't always seem like the place where God meets with His people. And yet, look at what God says right here in His book. Jesus is the one, according to verse 21, He's the one in whom the whole building, not the physical structure, but He's the one in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. John 1:14, we read that when Jesus came to earth, the Bible says He came, became flesh, and He dwelt among us. See, God no longer dwells in a building called the temple. He dwells in a people group. The people group who trust Jesus. The people group called the church. That's where God dwells. Individually in us, yes, but corporately also. Don't forget that. Let's think about what that means to us as a local church. We cannot exactly relate to the whole Jew-Gentile thing, but we do understand what it means to feel far from God. We do know what it means to think of ourselves as sometimes out of touch with God. But does God say that to people who trust Jesus? Does He say, you know, you're out of touch with me? Does God say that to His children? It's true that Christians sin. We do have a distance in the sense that if we're turning away, but God never throws us out. He continues to draw us back. I've seen nowhere in Scripture where God tosses a person out of His kingdom. Not in the New Testament. The purpose of the community of believers called the church, the purpose of it is that this is a place where we come to be encouraged and reminded of God's faithfulness to us in spite of our struggles. Because we need that. The Holy Spirit in us is sufficient. But the Holy Spirit in us as a group is necessary. See, it's more than just I can stay at home, be a strong Christian, and watch, you know, Chuck Swindoll on TV or something. I like those guys on the radio and so on. But that's not sufficient. Because God says, Hebrews 10:24-25, what we're supposed to be about as a church. And it doesn't leave any room for any of us to go into hiding or to be isolated from others. Instead, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see that? The church is a family. The church is a body. Every part of this human body is important. Part of it's out of whack, it messes the whole thing up. Ephesians 2:21 uses the terms holy temple, and 22, dwelling of God. That's the way God describes His people gathered. We're a dwelling. We're a temple. This group right here this morning, we're a dwelling of God. We're a temple as a group. This is where God lives, not the building, but this group. And the many other such groups throughout the world that are meeting on Sunday morning, right at this moment, some of them. So what should we do with this information? Well, first, let's remember some things. Remember what we were so to appreciate what we are. Second, remember what God did to make us what we are. And third, let's remember what we're becoming as God works in us. And as we remember those things, we take that information and we remind ourselves and we remind each other of the great truths that we see right there in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. How can I encourage others in this church family in their walk with God? What can I say to so-and-so? What can I do? Somebody is gone missing. How can I encourage them? Maybe they're struggling. Maybe they have sin and they're embarrassed. How can I encourage them? How can I be encouraged? Sometimes some of us want to crawl under a rock and hide. I know that feeling. You just feel like, I'm not there right now. God says, no, you need to be encouraged. Be a part of what God's doing here. Be open. It doesn't mean you stand up front and say, I'm really struggling with this sin. But it does mean finding some brothers and sisters to talk to consider how to stimulate one another. That's the part about the barriers gone. We're being drawn closer together because we're drawn closer to the Lord. Let's talk to God about that right now. God, You're awesome. You're amazing. Your ways are perfect. Your ways are beyond our understanding. Thank You that we don't have to be alone. We don't have to see others being alone. But You've called us to be an encouragement. You've called us to be stimulators. And You've encouraged us to be stimulated and encouraged in this place. So may God, by Your grace, may we be the kind of people who are part of this dwelling, this building that You're doing here. Be glorified in us as individuals. Be glorified in us as a gathering. For Jesus' sake, amen.